Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, that's right. We have made our way into the second chapter of this glorious letter. So in case you're keeping track, we have been in chapter 1 since March 16th, and we have been moving very slowly and deliberately because almost all of the theological groundwork that this book covers occurs in the first chapter. When I use the word theology, do you know what I mean? Some people think of theology as being similar to something theoretical. It's like a bunch of smart guys who argue about the minutiae of possible positions about who God is. Some people view theology as something that's reserved for a select few Christians who want to delve into the deeper elements or intricacies of the Christian faith. But Peter doesn't see things that way, and neither does any other author of the Bible. Theology is the study of God's Word. It is the study of who God is and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we find that in the Scriptures. Every single one of the letters that comprise the New Testament, every single one begins with a detailed explanation of who God is and how He saves us. I'm just going to give you a brief rundown of some of those letters until we get to the one we are in today. For example, Romans highlights our justification by grace through faith. 1 Corinthians describes the cross as the power of our salvation. 2 Corinthians focuses upon our reconciliation to God through Christ. Galatians begins by describing how we are set free from the law through the redemption that we find in Jesus. Thank you to Steve Schultz, who has just written about that for us in our shepherding notes so well. Ephesians underscores how God regenerates us, causing us to go from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ. The entire book of Philippians hangs on the incredible humility that we see displayed in Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Colossians opens by highlighting how Jesus has all authority and all ability to reconcile us to the Father. 1 Thessalonians shows us how Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians about how we have assurance of our salvation because God judged Christ on our behalf. 1 Timothy highlights the mercy of God in saving us, and 2 Timothy opens by describing the purpose of God in saving us. Titus highlights God's role in transforming the ungodly, not by our works, but by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews spends 10 straight chapters highlighting the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant. Jesus is better. James describes salvation as the implanted word that is able to save our souls. I hope you get the point. Now that we have gotten so far in the New Testament to 1 Peter, I hope what you are seeing is that this initial argument, this explanation of salvation is not some deviation from the way that we are to think. This is not just for those super Christians who care about theology. Every author of the New Testament recognizes that if you are going to do what Christians do, you must first believe what Christians are called to believe. 1 Peter opens primarily considering that question, what does it mean to be born again to a living hope? That's what we have been considering for the last 3 months. Peter and all of the other authors of the New Testament fully understood theology is not fluff. It is eminently practical. That is the driving force behind your transformation. Some people like to say that religion is not about doing, it's about what Jesus has done. And I think I understand what they're saying, but that's not exactly how the Bible describes it. The Bible highlights that our salvation is authored and perfected by Christ. Amen. But when it comes to your salvation side, your justification, your being made right with God, your being born again, the only contribution you gave was your sin that made salvation necessary. Jesus did all of the work. However, we are also called to actively participate in our sanctification. Peter has now shifted the letter to intense and direct and thorough calls for you to step up, for you to live like you've been saved. Every gospel author understood that if you truly believe all of the truths that we just heard in chapter 1, then the call to action you find in chapter 2 will naturally follow. So let's look at what the Lord is calling us to here in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is God's holy word. This is the infallible word of God. It cannot fail, and it will produce a harvest of righteousness. Verse 1 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching and hearing of his word today. Our God and Father, we do ask that today, as we consider this passage, this very practical passage, this very convicting passage, that you would help us to put away these things. But Lord, I thank you that it is all founded upon this concept that we must first taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to be reminded of your goodness, to be reminded how kind you have been towards us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Today we have a very simple three-point outline that we're going to use to approach the text. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to begin at the end of the verse and then work our way back up to the beginning. Now here's why. In English, we typically place conditions at the front of a logical argument. Here, Peter is writing in Greek to a Greek-speaking audience where typically conditions are placed at the end of an argument. Since I'm speaking to you in English, and because I think most of you think in English, we are going to do this in reverse order, starting with point number one, the condition, then point number two, the craving, and finally point number three, the culling. Let's begin with point number one, the condition. We find there in verse three, it says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." One of the coolest things about the Bible that you will see the more and more you study it is just how it builds upon itself. I want to show you an image really briefly. This is not a perfect picture, but it is a picture. Every one of these lines is showing a quote or cross-reference from a New Testament book or a newer book of the Bible back to an earlier one. And you can see that the Bible is thoroughly connected. The people who are authoring the scriptures are always quoting and referencing and going back to what God has previously said. They are not creating or inventing some new concept or novel idea. They are building upon the revealed word of God. I love this image. There are some that may be a little better, but this is a pretty good depiction that the Word of God has thousands upon thousands upon thousands of occasions where the authors will reach back and they will consider what God has already said to build upon it to see what God is now communicating to the church. When a New Testament author quotes or references sometimes the same chapter or the same verses in the Old Testament multiple times, you can see that they must have been thinking about and meditating upon that chapter. And it brings even more clarity through the lens of the resurrected Christ. Now, in this case, we know that Peter must have been dwelling upon Psalm 34. How do we know that? Well, earlier you heard just a portion of that psalm read by Sidney. And when Sidney read it, you heard those famous words, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And now in our passage today, Peter is building upon that and saying, "Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you tasted it?" Later on in chapter 3, we are going to see that he quotes three verses directly from this psalm. We know that Peter must have been building his thought upon what it says there in Psalm 34. I have the same dilemma every Thanksgiving. We often have a lot of people over from the church to our home, and whenever we have this, there's always a problem. And the problem is, almost everyone brings a pie. And you know how it goes. Everyone wants you to try the pie that they brought with them. And they're all good, don't get me wrong. Now, I'm as American as they come, so apple pie, that's my favorite. But you can see my predicament. Everyone who brought them thinks I should eat them, and so do I. That's my problem. But what I do is this. I think to myself, I'm just going to take a spoon. I'm just going to, you know, they're triangles. I'll just take the little end off of the triangle, and I'm just going to taste it. But then the problem is I taste and I see that it's good, and then before you know it, I have a plate full of pie at the table. It doesn't work. Why doesn't my plan work? It doesn't work because I've tasted it, and I know that it's good. I know what it tastes like now, and there's no way, as long as there's still some on that counter, that it's not going to make its way onto my plate. Obviously, you can't taste God, but I think you totally understand the metaphor that David was going for in Psalm 34 when he employs the metaphor of taste. You know that feeling when you just can't get the flavor out of your mind, and you just have to get more of it. The point that Peter is making is very basic. Everyone who is born by the Holy Spirit, born from above, born again to a living hope, has necessarily tasted and seen that God is good. There is no such thing as a Christian who has never encountered God's goodness. When we are born again, God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new nature. He causes us to recognize who He is. He takes off the blinders. And for example, we hear it described like this in 2 Corinthians. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," think about the creation of the world, "let there be light," that very same God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now consider your own salvation. Consider what happened to you. I don't know exactly, since I'm speaking to a broad swath of folks, where you were coming from. Perhaps you were the type that never gave a single thought to who God was. You just don't care. There was no thought in your mind about Him. He was at most kind of a tickling in the back of your brain when you went to a funeral and somebody started talking about someday you're going to die. But you didn't really care about Him in any way. Or maybe you believed in a God who was just very different than the one true God. Maybe it was the Muslim God who is cold and cruel. Maybe it was the Catholic God who creates a million loopholes for you and who shares His throne with Mary. Maybe it was a nameless, faceless God of your own imagination. Maybe it was what Romans 1:30 calls, you were not a believer in any God. You were just what Paul calls a God hater. Now, I'm not sure what your thoughts about God were before you came to know Him. All I do know for sure is this: you had not yet tasted and seen that He was good. But when the gospel was proclaimed to you and you understood it for the very first time, all of those parts of you that distrusted God melted away like ice on the 4th of July. Your hatred of God instantly disappeared. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul illustrates that very same idea with a different of our five senses. He explains that he and his message were like an aroma, like a scent of death to those who were being perishing. But to those who were being saved, the gospel message is like life. It is like smelling life for the first time. You tasted the goodness of God. That gospel that used to repel you like death itself has now become the most compelling and attractive thing that you can imagine. God no longer seems distant or cold or cruel. That part of the process of being born again is what happens when He gives you new eyes to see who He is. On the contrary, if you have not experienced the goodness of God, you have not been born again. Those two things are inextricably linked. This is why Peter uses this metaphor as a conditional statement. Now, you know what I mean by conditional statement. If it is raining on Wednesday, we will have our meal downstairs. Condition: if, then. If it rains, then we go downstairs. Here's the thing. Most of the time, conditional statements are looking forward into the future. This conditional statement is based upon what has already happened in the past. If you have tasted that He is good, then you will do these things. Peter is making this conditional statement about what has already happened in your life. If you have been born again, if you have tasted, if you have seen, then what? Then you're going to grow up. Which brings us to point number two, the craving. Verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, we have all heard or said the common admonishments surrounding age and immaturity. You know exactly what I mean. Grow up, or act your age, or stop being a baby. Why do people say that? Why do people say, stop being a baby? Don't people like babies? I mean, of course they do. So then why is that an insult? Simply put, it's because babies are designed to grow up. There is something very precious about my five-month-old. I believe today is his first day in the nursery. Praise God. But it's a good thing that he is no longer in the car seat and he is now in the nursery. Babies are designed to grow up. Part of me wishes that he could remain at this stage forever. That would be really sweet. But at the same time, obviously, that would be weird and unnatural and problematic if 10 years go by where I have not seen you and you come back and he is still in the nursery and that he still can't even crawl. One of the most obvious signs of life is growth. Peter presents us with a blueprint here about how to, quote, grow up into salvation, meaning how to grow in maturity in this new life that we have found in Christ. He does this by using the imagery of newborns and of pure milk. Now, here's where I want you to be really careful. There's something that we often do, that I will often do as a preacher, where I will say to you, we need to look at how this word or this phrase or this illustration is used elsewhere in the scripture. And most of the time that I am doing that, it is by the same author who is employing it the same way in a different location. That is not the case here. If you are very familiar with your New Testament at all, you will know that this very same language about infants and this metaphor of milk is actually often used to rebuke those who are too slow to grow up. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And the admonishment was, and even now, you are not yet ready. Similarly, and a little more instructively, Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 13 chastises slow growth like this. The author writes, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. In both cases here that I have just shown you, the metaphors of milk and infancy served as a sharp rebuke. It was supposed to cut to the heart of the original audience in order to spur them forward to more intentional and rapid spiritual growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter is actually commanding us to be like infants. He is actually instructing us to enjoy this pure milk. That is because he is not talking about immaturity here. He is talking about dependency here. I love the visual nature of Peter's arguments. You're going to see as we continue making our way through this book that he is a master of illustrations. He is really speaking my language here, because if anybody has ever been a father, you know the feeling of helplessness when you are holding a baby that wants to eat and you just can't help them. There is nothing you can do to satisfy that baby. You see, babies don't understand the concept of fasting. When they're hungry, everyone's going to know it. Even the best babies in the world, the most patient baby in the world, eventually is going to stress test their lung capacity with excessive volume to inform you they are ready for their next meal. Peter is telling you to be just like that. Long for that next meal. When it comes to this command, you are not to go slow or move forward deliberately with care. This is a condemnation, not a condemnation of the immature. It is an ideal condition for every Christian. Like an inconsolable baby is longing for that next meal, you are to long for what he calls the pure spiritual milk. Here's the big question of the day. What in the world is that? What is he talking about when he refers to pure spiritual milk? Now, in those earlier examples in the New Testament, milk metaphorically represents the elementary teaching of the faith. It represents the basics. It's Christianity 101. Here, that is not what Peter's getting at, and we know this because this is a call for every Christian of every age, and no matter how long you have been a Christian, to long for and delight in this. The milk that is described here is given two adjectives. It is first pure and it is spiritual. Let's think about those words. Both of these descriptions are actually a play on words from what Peter has been saying. Consider what we learned last week regarding purification. Back in verse 22, he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The mode of purification, this practice of ongoing moving towards holiness, it is done by the truth. Just a few verses later, Peter is now linking the idea, highlighting that the thing that we are to desire, the thing that we are to long for, the thing that is pure itself, is the truth. This milk is also described as being spiritual. What is really interesting here is that this is not the word that is usually used in the New Testament for spiritual. In fact, this Greek word only shows up in one other place in the New Testament. It's a place with which you will be quite familiar. It is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Here's our word, which is your spiritual worship. Some passages, some translations rather, will translate that as your reasonable service or your reasonable act of service. The word that is used in both places is the Greek word logikon. Now, sometimes Greek sounds very foreign. I hope that in that you hear the word logic in there. This word is describing something spiritual, yes, but it is also based on a root word, logos, the word. In other words, Peter is clearly here indicating an obedience to, an understanding of, an involvement with, and listening to the scriptures. Tom Schreiner puts it really well in his commentary. He writes, "Milk then becomes the very substance of life, comprising that which all Christians need to progress in their spiritual lives." Peter used logikos to define milk here, so that readers will understand that the milk by which they grow is nothing other than the Word of God. Anyone who had this original letter, anyone who knew Greek would know he is using this word in particular to describe the Bible. So here's the question. Have you tasted and seen that God is good? If that's really true, then you will have a desire to hear from him. You will have a desire to listen to him. You will have a desire for the scriptures. In practically every war movie ever made, there is a scene in which one of the soldiers will get a letter from his wife or girlfriend back home. You know exactly the scenes that I'm talking about, the scenes where they begin tripping all over themselves to get that letter in their possession, and then they have to sometimes wait, and they're just practically panicky until they can get to a place where they can open that envelope. And when they do, they're working as fast as they can without tearing the contents inside so that they can read that precious letter. And they read every word, and then when they finish, they read it again, and they ensure that they have absorbed every word of it. And then they keep it on their person at all times, making sure that they're able to access it at any moment's notice. And whether they're in the middle of latrine duty or they're staying up all night on watch duty, they're going to have it on them so that they can pull it out and reread the lines that they have already memorized. In their case, not because they think they're going to learn anything new, they won't, but because they love the person who wrote it. In your case, the author of this letter is an author with an infinite mind, with infinite depth. That means that every time you read it, you are able to learn more about them. You are able to grow more. You are able to understand him more. And this love letter is not just some postcard that you can fit into your pocket. This is a massive tome that God thoroughly provided enough material in this library of 66 books that you could have a lifetime of exploration and never get to the bottom. It's a well with no bottom to it. It is a sun with infinite illumination. It is a mine with unending riches. It is a fire with unquenchable flame. The Bible is a feast with everlasting sustenance, and it is wisdom beyond compare. Why is that true? It's because the infinite mind of God encounters your finite mind on every page. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You don't need to look to the heavens to see that to be true. If you begin to read these words, you will recognize his wisdom is far greater than your own. Even so, God has chosen through his great kindness and mercy to reveal himself through the pages of this book. And Peter is telling us that you should long for it. You should hunger for it. You should crave it. And if your cravings have gone cold, go back to your first love. Remember how you have once tasted and seen that he is good. Remember the goodness of God. Let your cravings be rekindled and go back to that love letter once again. Which brings us to our third and final point, the culling. Culling, of course, means the removing, the setting aside, the destruction of. If you have tasted and seen, then you should crave the pure milk of the Word of God. But as Peter shows us in verse 1, you are also called to put away five things. It says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I love this term, put away, this Greek word. It is a strong command. It's a really forceful term. For example, this is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3, when it talks about Herod putting away John the Baptist in prison. It's not like a nice, hey, would you be willing just to come with me for a minute? This is a forceful throwing him in the prison and locking the door. In other words, these five actions and attitudes, they are antithetical to the Christian life. Anyone who has tasted the goodness of God is going to grow through the pure milk of the word and will begin to shed these things like a reptile will shed its skin. The first anti-Christian attitude that Peter highlights is malice. Now, why might that be a good place for him to start? Remember, who is Peter writing to? He is writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion. These are people who have been spread out across the Roman Empire because they are living under the evil thumb of the Roman governor, the emperor, Nero. He was one of the most cruel and psychopathic enemies the church has ever faced. Now, it could prove very easy in this time to begin to develop malice towards people, couldn't it? It would be easy to begin to view soldiers who patrol the street with malice, or the local governing authorities with malice, or even the emperor himself with malice. That would be very natural to the human. Peter doesn't pull any punches here. He's going to go right for the jugular. He doesn't start with the outward actions. He goes to your heart and he says, how do you feel about other people? All other people. Remove all malice. How do you think about them? Do you desire for them to suffer? Do you desire for people to experience harm? That's what malice is. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Jesus himself highlights this high calling of loving our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, the scripture builds upon itself. Perhaps you recognize some similarities there about how Peter has just made arguments in the first chapter about being holy as our Father is holy. Peter was present for this sermon, and I love how he does the same thing that Jesus does, shifting from thinking about holiness to thinking about how we are to operate with others. We operate this way because our Father operates this way. The Sermon on the Mount kicks off with the Beatitudes, and there are eight brief, easily memorizable sayings about what true discipleship is, starting with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But do you know that there is only one of those eight that gets an extended explanation? It is only the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If it followed the order of all of the others, that's where it would stop. But this last one, the eighth beatitude, is the only one that gets more information, where he continues and says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are not to have any malice, even towards people who have malice against you. The Christian should be completely devoid of malice, even toward their enemies. Now, this is an incredibly difficult task. And honestly, I think it's probably easier for us when big, terrible things happen, where there is a massive kind of persecution, rather than the slow, easy, and sneaking in of malice that gets into our hearts over small things. The challenge is that consistent tug of your heart towards maliciousness that goes unnoticed. Malice towards your coworker because they're lazy and because they make you look bad. And when your boss goes over your records, they're wondering why your department is lagging behind. And you know it's that guy's fault. And what grows in your heart? Malice grows in your heart towards him. It's malice toward that faceless blob of government leaders, those people who raise your property taxes. That malice begins to grow in your heart. Malice towards your brothers and sisters in the church who don't even know that you're internally set against them. It's malice that grows up against your spouse, and it grows into sharp division. Christian, put away all malice. Imprison it. Don't let it out because it infects the heart and it rapidly spreads all throughout you to grow in maliciousness. If you are also now told to put away deceit. Psalm 116 verse 11 says that all men are liars. That means you. Ladies, mankind are liars. That includes you. It's not just the guys. All mankind are liars. Whether you're prone to pathological lying about anything and everything, or maybe you're much more surgical in your dissection of the truth, everyone in this room has found occasions where they have lied. Sometimes lies are told by just withholding information that you know would clarify the situation. Sometimes lies are told by misdirection. Sometimes people lie with their body language, knowingly deceiving someone. The Bible uses a lot of terms for lying. Terms like spreading falsehood or guile or duplicity or slander. You can lie by misrepresenting the facts. You can lie by flattering someone. You can lie by exaggeration. You can lie with half-truths. You lie with gossip. You lie by equivocation. Plagiarism, forgery, fraud, scamming, dissimulation, perjury, mendacity, prevarication. There are so many different kinds of lying. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The native language of all unbelievers is the language of their father. It is the language of deceit. But for the Christian, the one language that we are all called to speak is the truth. Put away all deceit from your mouth. Third, you are to put away hypocrisy. A hypocrite presents himself differently than they really are. They wear a mask. The most common rebuke that Jesus ever gave his opponents was that they were hypocrites. They were like whitewashed tombs. They look pretty on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. As Christians, we are called to live a transparent life. Don't fake it till you make it. Don't pretend to be holy in ways that you are not. Part of living in the Christian community is allowing your failures and your flaws and your sinful habits to be exposed so that together we can bear one another's burdens and strive towards holiness. Now, I'm not advocating that you come up here after I finish speaking and take the microphone and you tell everyone everything you have ever done. Although, to be honest, if you were to do that, you would probably be set free from a lot of the things that entangle you now. I am advocating that you go to someone and that you communicate what is happening in your life where you are falling short so that you walk together with them. If there is nobody in your life, if there is no one in this church who is walking in the darkest of your sin struggles with you, then you are likely wearing a mask. Then you likely are a hypocrite. Here's the thing. You wear a mask because you know what's underneath of it. You wear a mask because you know what's under there is ugly. The sin that is hiding there isn't pretty. But Jesus loves us enough to tell us, take it off. He does so because hidden sin doesn't get better. It festers and it becomes like gangrene. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who wear the masks. He opposes hypocrites. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who take it off. As you read and study the word, you can see so easily that it's actually hypocrisy that's ugly. No one can read the Gospels and come away defending the Jewish religious leaders. You know what I mean. You look at them and say, wow, that is putrid. How could they act like that? You know exactly how they could act like that because each of us have done the same. And if you are wearing a mask now, lay it down. Jesus is not afraid of what's underneath. He's already seen it, and he already died to save you from it. So if you're a Christian, the penalty of your sin has already been wiped away. Now when you take off the mask, he helps you eliminate that stuff from your life. That's how he beautifies his people. He doesn't take it off because what's under there is already beautiful. He takes it off because he's going to take away that which makes it ugly. The fourth anti-Christian attitude that is to be abolished is envy. The Roman poet Ovid once wrote, "I want what I want." Later on, Emily Dickinson updated that for the modern reader, said, "The heart wants what the heart wants." Now, this perhaps is more than any other phrase over the past 150 years, what has been used to justify marital affairs. Why did you do that? The heart wants what the heart wants. But Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, the heart wants what the heart wants. But as a Christian, God has given you a new heart. You should have new desires. And we are called to actively work alongside the Holy Spirit to put away every kind of envy that might sneak into it. Your heart will want things that do not rightly belong to you. You will want them because other people have them. You will want them because you don't have them. In fact, you'll just want them because they exist. Before you knew they existed, you didn't want it. But now that you know that it existed, you can't live without it. This kind of uncontrolled desire, it's evidence that you are not satisfied with the treasure of Jesus Christ and with the good gifts that he's already given you. Forbes, on their website, has this really interesting list. It's an active tracker of all of the billionaires in the world. Every once in a while, maybe every year or so, I'm just curious. So I go to this website and I look to see who on earth has the most money. And it's literally every day they're updating it multiple times a day. And you'll see they've got arrows pointing who has gone up today and who has gone down today in this ranking of the richest people in the world. But do you realize that most of the people on that list are actually very poor? All of their wealth is going to expire as soon as they do. Truly, if everything were stripped away from you right now, everything except Jesus, you would still be tied as the richest person in the entire universe. There is always that question that pops up at Christmas time: what do you buy for the person who already has everything? The better question for us today is, what could possibly be so valuable to you that you would be willing to let sin into your heart for it? Look to Christ and put away all envy. Be satisfied in him. And finally, we are told to put away all slander. Now, although I mentioned this earlier in this list of deceit, slander also has a wide range of applications. Slander is the act of intentionally spreading misinformation about someone in order to harm their reputation. It's a breach of the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness. Regarding slander, R.C. Sproul writes, "Just as deceit and hypocrisy are twins, so also envy and slander are twins. The primary motivation for slandering people is jealousy or envy toward them. When we envy people, we tend to speak badly about them, and in doing that, we fail to love our neighbor. We are going to be judged for every careless word. You are to guard your language." Now, there are some people who have shortened their tongues by biting them every time they are thinking something like this. And to God be the glory for that. I am thankful for the peace and the unity that exists in this church because of the self-control of people who do not say things that are slanderous or sinful. However, if you do struggle with this, whether inside this church or with your family or anywhere you go, I would encourage you to every day, every morning, earnestly pray the words of Psalm 141, verse 3. Pray these words to the Lord. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." There's like a sentry that he will place there. It is a soldier dressed in armor that is ready to kill any word that might try to escape that should not come off of your tongue. If you are battling this, battle it through prayer and in the scripture. Ask the Lord to set a guard over your mouth. These five anti-Christian attitudes, these actions that he tells us to put away, he is telling us to put them in prison and to throw away the key. Do not let them back out. Why? Because you have tasted and you have seen that God is good. He is worthy, is he not? Honoring him is always worth it. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us. We pray that you would help us primarily to taste and see that you are good. I thank you, Lord, for the word that David wrote in Psalm 34, that we are to taste and see that you are good. I thank you, Lord, that he is writing that to those who have already tasted it, but are called to taste it again. Lord, may we see, may we be reminded, may we be constantly aware of who you are and how glorious your love for us truly is. Lord, I pray that that would compel us, just like we are told here, to shed all of these things that we are told to eliminate from our lives. Lord, if there is anyone here who is caught in one of those five sins, or many or all of them, Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, I pray for anyone who has not yet been born again, anyone in this gathering who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus as their Savior. God, I pray that you would truly open their eyes, that they would for the very first time taste and see that you are good. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.